Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. There's a few that aren't here probably. I know some of them are here, not here because, not because they don't want to be here, they're sick. So especially I just talked to Mike and he's not feeling well. He's not in serious shape, but at the same time he's being prudent. In these times it's probably better to err on that side. So, but continue to pray for him. And for Dan, I'm surprised but that he's gonna be here, but I guess I'm not surprised. I'm surprised in the sense of, boy, he still has a way to go, but I'm not surprised at his determination, his intense determination to be with God's people.
Amen.
And we spent some time with him, I think, on Thursday night, and I can't imagine what it's like to get COVID at the same time as your wife, be separated, and get to see her before she moves to heaven, but not able to have even a conversation with her because she was already unconscious and on her way to heaven. You know, I put myself in those shoes. You know, you can't help it. As you get older, the things that you thought were impossible when you were a kid, like, well, I'll never die. You know, I'm a teenager. That's impossible. You know, well, eventually time has a way of wearing you down, and that's part of the curse of sin and the, you know, this the whole thing of. Sin and death are the result of Genesis 3. But you do think about those things more realistically, but you also realize that while the curse of sin is great, the mercy of God and the grace of God and the power of God is greater. And I'm seeing that in Dan. I want you to know that. Don't be afraid to greet him. Don't feel awkward. Yes, he absolutely, totally, unbelievably misses Marilee. But the thing he made sure, and he got it right out there, he says, I want you to know something. I glory in her joy right now. And he said, it is hard for me to lose her, but I'm focusing right now on her joy. The misery she had her last few months, her health was just in decline, and then COVID just kind of was the final punch. But I'm focusing on her joy, and I'm in awe of that. I'm paraphrasing, but that's in essence what he was saying. And he knows it's not going to be easy. He knows there's a rough road ahead and learning to adjust. But he's got his focus, his heart, his glance is totally in the right place. And we just need to keep praying that God will continue to give him grace. And it's so good to have a body of believers who get the gospel. And I come back very mindful of that. Even though I had a wonderful privilege and I missed my friends in Ukraine dearly, I never had anything quite like Cornerstone. And I didn't have some of the things that you would find pretty natural here, even though we're imperfect. We're sinners here too, right? You know, but we're sinners who are learning more and more about the grace of God and how to deal with our sin. And where the gospel is preached, but not necessarily with the same intensity, the same focus, the same clarity, you know, it's not quite the same. So we come back here very aware, acutely aware, and also saying, Lord, don't let your blessings become something we become accustomed to or take lightly. If you've ever gone on vacation and gone to other churches, and again, we're not the only church, and there are certainly great brother and sister churches that very much share the passion that I think you find here. But the point is, you know, it's not just everywhere you go.
Right.
It's relatively rare. And we can lose that. We can lose that. Every church is only a generation away from losing the gospel altogether. So we must be vigilant, and we're vigilant not by only opposing error, that's important, but also by focusing on and passionately pursuing truth and Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So anyway, all that to say, keep praying for Dan. And if you see him, just encourage him, give him a hug, whatever, because he may not look good, but he is tickled to death. If he is able to make it, I will tell you it will be because he is passionate to be with God's people. And right now he knows he needs it like he feels the need like he's never felt it before. So, but don't be afraid, because he's, we walked out Thursday night saying, no, who was ministering to who here? I'm not so sure here. I think we got more than he got. So, and that's just the grace of God, isn't it? So,
yeah.
Well, we're trying to work through Psalms. I've got Psalm 2, which we started on last week, and we want to kind of finish it off and probably have a little extra time, so I've got something else I want to do here too. But first of all, let me get into the slideshow mode here, and then we'll be where we need to be. So, as we already mentioned, just a little review. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are paired together. A little quiz question. How do we know they're paired together? Well, there's kind of a hint there. They start, the Psalm 1 starts and Psalm 2 ends the same way. And that's a bracket. For those of you who like grammar words, it's called an inclusio, which is just Latin for anything that comes in between. And the idea is when you have this combination of a phrase on one side, a word or a phrase on one end, and then you have it clearly on the other end, everything in between is a common thread of meaning and purpose. So most believe, I mean, if you study the commentaries, just about everybody will point out these two psalms were meant to be taken together. And they're probably the introduction to the Psalter, which has five books. We'll come back and look at this in a minute. We've talked about this a little bit more. I'm going to make a final or another observation when we get through with Psalm 2. So what kind of a psalm is Psalm 1? Is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are psalms that talk about basically the theme of there's two ways to live. There's wisdom and there's folly. And you get that in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., etc. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So there's the ungodly man and there's the man who delights in God's word. The way of folly, the way of wisdom. And you see that really carried out thoroughly in the book of Proverbs. But some of those wisdom themes find their way into the Psalms, and sometimes you're reading the Psalms thinking if you were lost and weren't sure where you were, you might think you were reading Proverbs, because those wisdom Psalms really are proverbial. Psalm 1 is wisdom. It introduces you to the book. What kind of a man, what position do you need to be in to be blessed by this book and to use this book? Well, you've got to be a person who fears the Lord. You've got to be a person who delights in His Word. And then Psalm 2 takes that ideal man, that wise man, and says, ultimately, that's embodied in the king. You understand that, right? Originally, Adam was meant to be the ideal man. He was to be the reflection of the king. God is the king. God made the world. God made Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden to be his co-regents, to be a reflection to a watching world. God's invisible, but you could learn something about God by observing His creation, but in particular, the creatures who were made in His image, Adam and Eve. And that worked real well until sometime between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, what happened? They fell. They sinned. They disobeyed. The image was marred. So what did God do? God, basically, the whole rescue plan of the Scripture is God's going to come back, or God has a plan to rescue His people and to eventually restore Eden. And that will be, of course, Revelation 22, the new heaven and the new earth. But He made, just like He made Adam to be His co-regent and Adam and Eve to be the reflection of His rule in the world, He chose Israel to be the same. Israel was to be the image bearer of God. And the king was the ideal Israelite who was to show the rest of the Israelites how to live. You read about this in Deuteronomy. Read Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 70. The king's supposed to take the word. He's supposed to annually teach you the law. Well, what happened to all that? Well, very few kings did that. In fact, it pretty much fell by the wayside. And you get a picture of that when Josiah, who after following a horrible, wicked king, they're repairing the temple. They find the law in the temple. They bring it to Josiah, and he says, I can't believe this. We're way off course, and we're in big trouble, and we need to get on our knees right now. Our trouble's coming. And you know the great temporary, but nevertheless, revival under King Josiah. That's what a king was supposed to do. And so the ideal man in Psalm 2 represents any godly person, but it's embodied. It was to be embodied in the king. And we know that the king, the key concept embedded in the kingship of Israel is that the king, God made a special covenant with one king. Who was that king? David. Yeah. And he said, the Israelites chose the wrong king, as we'll find out when we get to the end of Samuel. How would I put this? David was the man after God's own heart, but Saul was the king after man's own heart. David was the king after God's own heart. Saul was the king after man's own heart. He was. By the way, they were condemned for wanting a king. No, they weren't. From the beginning, they were going to have a king. Go back to Deuteronomy. God says, you're going to have a king. The problem is not that they wanted a king. The problem is that they didn't want God's king. Read it carefully. They wanted a king like the other kings. This is coming up. I won't say anymore. I don't want to steal Bob's thunder because he's going to get to this and do a far better job with that. But I'm just get the background here. So Psalm 2 is the godly king. And of course, that starts with a Davidic line, right? So David and those who followed him, what's going to happen to them? Well, when you read the beginning of this psalm, let's get to it real quick. We're just reviewing. There we go. Okay. And we won't read through this. Let me skip through this. Okay, now I'm to the outline. The first three verses, I'm just reviewing what we did last week. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. What's going on? God mobilizes his king, David, and this psalm could have been applied to David and or his descendants, at least immediate descendants, certainly Solomon. And what are they doing? They're raging. They're plotting. They're rebelling. And verse 3, what is their slogan? Personal autonomy. I have a right to be what I want to be, regardless of what you say I should be. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Oh, yeah, it does, doesn't it? Nothing new. And I repeat that because we find it rather daunting. We find it, as believers, rather intimidating. There's nothing new about this. This has been going on since Genesis 3. It's been going on throughout human history. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. And then we said last time, remember, the Lord's in complete control. How do we know he's in complete control? How do we know he's not pacing heaven and going, oh, what are we going to do now? What's our plan B? Son, do you have an idea? Spirit, do you have an idea? What do we do? No. He laughs. He's laughing. Why? Because I gave you an illustration last week about our mayor. I have another illustration for you. You go out on a beautiful picnic, and you're out maybe at Metro Beach, and you're sitting there, and it's just a gorgeous day. The water looks sparkling blue, and the wind is gentle against your face, not like the stuff we've been having here lately. And you're just thinking, it couldn't be any better than this. And you look down, and you're surprised. There's this little line of ants, and they're making their way for you. They're starting to come up your shoe. And they're very animated. And you're like, what is going on? And you happen to have a little amplifier, and you put it down there. And they're actually talking to you. Now it's getting crazy. My illustrations get crazy sometimes. And they're saying, look out, we're going to take you down. And you're just like, are you serious? I mean, all you have to do is what? I mean, what do you do with the ants that get it, in your pants? Or you just step on them. It's laughable. So there's another illustration. We're daunted by what we see around us. God is like, you have no idea who you're dealing with. And of course, he speaks in his wrath and he terrifies him in his fury. And then it says this almost unexpected, unlikely phrase, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy. I'm expecting nuclear weapons. I'm expecting God to send all the hosts of heaven and take them out. I'm expecting him to send one angel like he did with Hezekiah, and all of a sudden 185,000 enemy soldiers dead, gone, and the white flag of surrender has gone up. That's not what happens. What does happen? Well, we know from the story who's the holy king he's setting up here. In these verses, the Father is talking. In verses 1 to 3, they're opposing the king, or they're opposing God, and they're opposing his king. Here, God is speaking, and he's saying, I have set my king. Who is that king that God has set? Well, temporally speaking, David was that king. But ultimately, where's the trajectory of this story? It's going to one greater than David, his greater son, the son of David. And that's even more unlikely. Why? Because he didn't come on a white charger. He didn't come in some kind of a military parade and with some of the kind of intimidating things you would see when I lived in Ukraine in the former Soviet Union. And every May Day, which was May 1st, Victory Day, May 8th. Every Victory Day, they'd roll out every piece of military equipment they've got and show it off. And they still do this, but I mean, during Soviet times especially, they wanted to basically frighten us. Look at all these missiles, look at all these tanks, look at all these weaponry, and of course, intimidating marching soldiers and all that. Well, what's God sent? Well, we know that. We're in the middle of the storyline of that, celebrating that here at Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus. We'll get back to that. So, in part three, which is where we left off last time, look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. Now, the voice here changes. The voices in 1-3 are the nations rebelling against God. The voice in verses 4-6 is God the Father laughing at their threats. The voice in verses 7-9 is his king. So we could rightly say these are the words that Jesus ultimately identified with, and the psalmist is reporting as having, this is what the king is saying, the Lord, the Father, God said to me, his son, the king, Jesus, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now what's going on with that? Well, sounds a little bit New Testamentish, doesn't it? In fact, can you think of any passage in the New Testament where this wording sounds familiar? Matthew. Okay, well, what are we talking about in Matthew?
Matthew 3:11.
What's going on in Matthew 3:11? So Matthew 1 is the genealogy, Matthew 2 is the wise man, Matthew 3 is what?
Jesus has come on the scene and John the Baptist is...
All right, this is baptism of Jesus. By the way, you have not celebrated the baptism of Jesus unless you've lived in the former Soviet Union, in the Slavic, well, basically in the Orthodox world. That's a big major event. And it's part of the reason it's a major event is they actually do it outside. And the day they do it is January, I think it's around January 21st, is Baptism of Jesus Day. And so people will... They'll cut a hole in the ice and plunge into it because they want to... Because that's their version of, I want to be like Jesus, okay? It's like, so if you get tired of fighting sin and, you know, the put-off and the put-ons that we're called to as we lay aside the old man and put on the new man, I've got an alternative for you. If you want to be like Jesus, just go plunge. Yeah, polar bear plunge, yeah. Whoa. Oh, anyway, back to the baptism. We see the echo of this in the baptism of Jesus, right? God declaring, this is my son. Today I've begotten you. And really what it is, it's his coronation ceremony. He's now being officially crowned king. But then this phrase is used again later on, almost verbatim. Where's the next time this event occurs? Yes.
I sort of have a sheet. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:5.
Okay, now you're getting ahead because he's looking back. Well, that's good. That's good. Hey, by the way, Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And this psalm is, I think, the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So you're good to bring that out. Thank you. All right. But can you think of, going back to Gospels where the events occurred, can you think of another event where this happened, where God spoke in an audible way and recognizing his son? Basically at the beginning of his ministry and the transfiguration, which is at the end of his ministry and just prior to his crucifixion. And so this is where he does the transfiguration. A glimpse of the future, a glimpse of who he really was, because he's the God-man, but they only saw him as the man, and they got a glimpse of his glory. They got a glimpse of Revelation 1 is what they got a glimpse of. And you can imagine what that would have been like. And so what's going on here? This is the coronation of the king. It's declared at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. It's declared near the end of his ministry, which leads me to think that all of his ministry was his coronation, his entire life on earth. But the apex of his coronation, where he's recognized as king, is when he does what? When he dies on the cross, resurrects, ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of the throne where he is right now. That is the apex of his coronation. And of course, the final climax is when the king comes back and presents the world to the Father. Okay, are you with me? That's what this is talking about, the totality of Jesus' life. You had a comment?
I was going to say that the symbol of him sitting down, when the war is going on, the king isn't sitting on the
That's
throne.
That's right.
He sits on the throne when his enemies are completely defeated.
Yeah, in fact, Paul hints at this, or actually comes right out and says this, in describing to the Ephesians who were being intimidated by the misreligions and the false worship of Diana, and were really intimidated with payback for defecting to Christianity. And he says, guys, you really don't have to worry about it. All things in heaven and things on earth, talking about not only the opposition they might have from the spiritual world, but the opposition in the physical world. All things are what? Under his feet. Under his feet is, if you used to watch, when I was a kid, I'd grow up and watch this fake wrestling on TV where, you know, they'd throw each other around and everybody, oh, wow, that's horrible. Look what they're doing to each other. You know, but when you won that match, so to speak, when it was, when you were following the script and now it's your turn to do what you're supposed to do to say you won them, that was my take on all that. It was just a farce. But you'd put your foot on top of your opponent and declare your winner. That's kind of, don't think of worldwide wrestling or whatever. Please don't.
That's what David did after they defeated their enemy.
Yeah.
He had all his commanders come over and put their feet
yeah.
on their necks.
It was an expression of subjugation and total victory. Subjugation of the enemy and total victory. But not only that, the Father has said, all right, you're king. What else does the Father say? The Father said this, ask of me and it's yours. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. By the way, that's that repetition again, that parallelism where lines repeat. Okay, it doesn't rhyme in sound, it rhymes in thought. Basically saying the same thing. In other words, it's all yours. And of course, we see that carried out in Revelation when the Lamb that was slain comes and takes the seals and is able to open the title deed to the inheritance and claim it for the Lord, for the Father. But notice what else? You shall what? Break them. Okay, they're protesting. They're saying you've shackled us. We're going to break those shackles and be free to do what we want to do and make our own little utopian world. And he says, well, if they remain in that, what will you do? You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it doesn't sound too dramatic at the beginning. Remember I said the king doesn't come first as a lion. He comes as a what? A lamb. And the violence is the violence done to him in the place of sinners like you and me, because we deserve the violent wrath of God and the eternal condemnation that comes with it, separation from God forever. He bears that for us. But the next time he comes in judgment. And which means, and Mike picked up last time, what are we doing in the meantime? If he's coming and judgment is coming, what do? We're his emissaries. We are messengers of peace saying, you still have a chance to have everything right with the king. There's something that can be done about this problem of sin and the offense toward a holy God and toward the king of the universe. But you must believe. You must believe the gospel. You must repent and turn to Christ as your Savior and your Lord. So, again, look at the rebellion in light of redemptive history. This has been going on. What we're seeing today is not anything new. It may be new in our very, very short history. By the way, we have a short history. Please remember that. We look at the Boston Tea Party like that was, oh man, that's ancient history. That was like, whoa, that was a long time ago. Are you kidding me? In Ukraine, they're saying, man, we were around a millennium before you even had your Boston Tea Party. So all I'm saying is, because we've enjoyed some unusual freedoms, and now those things we're seeing them taken away, unraveling. We're just catching up with the rest of the world. Now, I don't want that to happen. And if God would be pleased to reverse that, I would be happy. But if he doesn't, I don't think we have to give up the ship here, folks. I think we have all we need to successfully carry out what he's asked us to be and to do. Which brings us to our last point. What are we here to do? We're here to warn the rulers and those who follow them to submit to the king. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. See that parallelism, that repetition? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, this is not a kiss like in Hollywood. This is not a St. Valentine's Day concept. This is more of a kiss the hand, or more than likely, kiss the feet of the sovereign. That was a custom. And all it meant was what?
Submission
and reverence for the king. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And there we come back to the end of this inclusio. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The Christ of the Bible, unlike sometimes the Christ that is often talked about today, and I'll read something I wrote down here. He's not a user-friendly genie that coddles us and meets all of our demands. That's popularized today, particularly as you move closer and closer to the prosperity gospel. It's much more than, the gospel message is much more than moral reform and embracing of traditional values. As much as we might like traditional values versus the unraveling confusion and rebellion of the progressive movement, the gospel is much more than that. It is a message of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and submission to his rule in our lives. So we know, as we look at verse 12, that not all the nations are going to submit, right? Read ahead. Jump to the end of the story. We have the book. We have the whole script. Now, we don't know all the details and the timing, but we're told in the book of Revelation that many will not, and that's why they're in danger. And that's why we need to bear that in mind in our conversations with family, friends, and loved and neighbors, that they don't. We need to be saying, you don't want to be among these folks who are in danger, who are in danger of the wrath of the king. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: the rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds for you to kiss are hands that were pierced when he was crucified in the place of sinners like you and me. So first he came as a lamb. One day he's going to return as the lion. Today he's speaking in grace. Tomorrow he will speak in wrath. And that is our message. So how do we summarize this? And I'm not a poet, so, and I don't think anybody here would confuse me with being poetic, okay? But every now and then I'll get this sort of idea in my mind, and I tried to come up with a four-line limerick that summarizes this psalm. And so I put it here. If you think it's helpful, write it down. But for me, it locks in the not only the big idea of the whole passage, but how it breaks into those four parts in the outline that we've just seen. And this is what it looks like. Listen as earth rulers rage, but heaven's king won't be upstaged. Anointed by God, beware of his rod, and seek refuge not from him, but in him. That is our message. So, if you like that, you can use it. No copyright. Okay. No, I'm not. I like any of you. Once in a while, don't you all get a little inspired and try something, and then you show it to your spouse, and they go, "I'm glad. Keep your day job, you know."
Right. She's open.
Yeah. Yes.
Years ago, I had an assignment in my English class.
Yeah.
And so I basically took the psalm and it ended, and man will be in disgrace. The guy came to me after class. He goes, "That is so unchristian."
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Look at the scriptures. You can see that God is a God of wrath and anger for the unholy.
He's holy.
Wow.
He's holy. And for him to be holy and not be angry would be sinful, if you can imagine it that way.
Yeah.
But, by the way, how many years ago was this?
That was, 77 graduated, so this is probably about 76.
Okay. Try that last week. And you wouldn't have even made it to the second sentence before they would have been shouted down, probably.
But at the end of it, it says, "And they shall be punished in disgrace." And he goes, "Oh, that's so
wonderful." Yeah. Well, I mean, honestly, And we need to speak with humility here, because we're among those who deserve that.
Yeah.
But I think when you haven't heard that and you've grown up in an increasingly secular world where right is wrong and wrong is right, it is so mind-boggling. And it's easy in a context of believers that are familiar with this to just shake your head, but in reality, that is how off track they are, and are to be, in a sense, really to be pitied. And so we need to find winsome ways to say heavy things.
Yeah.
And that's a tough balance. And I don't mean watering it down, but I do mean seeking to say it in a way that doesn't look like, make you look like you're happy that they're going to suffer. You know what I'm saying? Say it with broken. I'm not saying you did that.
Just like my wife the other day was talking to her sister, and she goes, they're talking about the tornado. Oh, Mother's Nature.
Yeah.
And my wife goes, I'm sorry, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. This is a judgment of God on the world, you know, bringing us to that He's in control.
Yeah.
Oh, Mother.
Yeah.
That's such a foolish thing, and we go along with that sometimes. We don't want to say, actually, there is no Mother Nature.
Well, my wife and I were listening to the news last night on a radio, and they were interviewing a guy, and I don't know what he was. He could have even been a Christian. He didn't speak explicitly, but he said, what I saw, he was in the middle of it. He saw it taking place, and he described what he saw. And at the end, he said, there's no human explanation for this, for the magnitude of the power I saw. He said, it's inexplicable. And we just looked at each other and said, God.
Yeah.
End of discussion. Yeah. Now, you say, well, it's the weather. Well, okay, who's in charge of the weather?
That's right.
So, man, when we get to Psalm 29, that'd be a good psalm to come back to, because there's a common belief that that kind of activity, particularly when you get warm water coming off against the cold winds, of the warm water of the Mediterranean coming against the rushing cold winds coming off the slopes of Carmel and Mount Hermon, and they're saying, oh man, that's Baal. And the psalmist is saying, Baal, well, there really is no Baal, but if there was a Baal, he's God's janitor, maybe. You know, maybe assistant janitor. We're not even sure he's at janitor level yet, you know. In other words, they're just saying, your cause-effect reasoning is way off the mark here. It's much bigger than, quote, whatever you're calling Baal. It is the Lord. He rules over. In fact, the thunder is His voice. That's the way the psalm depicts that. Well, I saw a hand back here. Yes?
I was just commenting, like, some people in here know me, and I'm a teacher in Detroit, so, like, I'm in, like,
the
epitome of the darkness that is going on in the world. And so I'm, like, one of two or three in my building who are believers, but even some of the believers that I work with are more on the side of the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
It's a challenging world to be in.
Absolutely.
To try to keep your eyes on Christ, like I've been thinking about.
Oh, well, bless you for being there, really.
Well, I tried to get out, but He doesn't let me.
Well,
it keeps me there.
We need to pray for brothers and sisters who are on the front lines in that. And you can't, faithfulness is not just standing up the bullhorn and saying, repent, you're all going to die or going to hell. It's getting them to, I mean, how did Paul do Mars Hill? He started with the itty-bitty knowledge they had, and then he began to lead them to, all right, what are the implications of this, and what are the implications of this? And we have to, if we leap over all the assumptions and foundations that we have from a biblical worldview, they have no cabinet drawers and file folders to put this information into. So we have to kind of start with where they are and begin to make those connections. And hopefully what happens is if you make statements and the Lord's working, they come back and say, you said such and such. Can we talk about that? And that's where you get into those conversations. Not in a public setting. Never try to take believers on unless you're Stephen and you're just the Lord assigned you and you just say what you're going to say and they're going to stone you. But never... The best way to have meaningful conversations is not in the crowd where they're strong. It's when they're separate and hurting and vulnerable in the sense that they know their vulnerability that you can begin to have a meaningful conversation.
Amen.
That, yes, God is holy, but he's holy in His love, too. And that paradox that it begins to unfold. They realize he's holy, but that doesn't leave me in a hopeless position.
That's right.
Because the cross says holiness and mercy all at once. So that's, thank you. What is your name? Okay. Wow. Bless you. Thank you for being there. That's well, we're in a neighborhood that, as far as we can tell, we don't have any real evident believers right around us, and we're starting to have maybe, yeah, that's one. But yeah, so we're just starting all over again. Because the way we could do it in Ukraine is not the way you do it here. I can tell you that right now.
How did the cookie thing go?
I think it went pretty well. Yeah, we had the family across the street was like, they were the warmest, and they said, "Well, you'll see us too." It's like, no, don't do that. You don't have to give us cookies. This is it. But just yeah, we're looking for one step at a time.
Yes.
And okay, we don't bite. Let's just start there. We don't bite. Okay.
Well, they know that this house has had people in.
It's the intern house, so people have come. It's like a revolving door, you know.
Oh,
all right.
So.
Do you live there now? Or yeah, we're going to be here a little while, because the current intern doesn't need that house. So, and we came back from Ukraine, shell shocked by the prices, and we're like, what do we do? And they said, well, we need somebody here, and so it's kind of a win-win. They need somebody in the house, we need a place to live, and so temporarily that's what we're doing right now. But while we're there, we want to, you know, make it a base of operations to talk to our neighbors. So. Well, I want to zoom out of Psalm 2, which is probably a royal psalm. That is a psalm about the kings. There's a half dozen different kinds of psalms. The two major kinds of psalms are psalms of praise, which most of us are aware of that, and psalms of lament, which happens to be the majority. One-third of psalms are psalms of lament. And then scattered throughout are psalms of royal psalms. And there are quite a few of those. That's probably the third biggest category. But here's what I want you to see about royal psalms. I told you that the Psalms is an unusual book because it was written by not one writer. You say, you mean David didn't write the Psalms? He probably wrote about half of them. But you've got other names attached to the Psalms, and those names range from Moses, 1400 BC, 1450 BC, all the way to Psalm 137, which is probably an exilic psalm written during the exile in Babylon. We're talking about 1,000 years, okay? Which makes the Psalms unique in that it's got multiple authors written over a long period of time. How did all those poems, written diversely and in different parts of the country, all come together in one collection? And as I pointed out before, there were probably individual Psalms that were used, and then, like music today, picked up and circulated, not copyrighted, like they do with music today, but. And then they were found themselves in different collections. David had some collections. The Songs of Korah had collections. Asaph had a collection, et cetera, et cetera. The other collections include the Pilgrim Psalms or Psalms of Ascent, which means they were ascending to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And eventually these various collections were collected and organized into 5 books. And you know about this, right? And our translations, usually, they don't in the Russian and Ukrainian translation, but they actually break them into book one, which is 3 to 4, the introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, book 1, 3 to 41, book 2, 42 to 72, and so on. Okay? Now, what I want to show you, you're aware of this, right? And it's on your sheet. Okay? What I want to show you is, were these Psalms just thrown together, volume 1, greatest hits, volume 2, you know, 70s, 80s, 90s, you know, or was there a little more intent? And we don't know with absolute certainty, but in the studies that have been going on for the last, I'd say, 40, almost 50 years, they've been really spending a lot of time really analyzing how these psalms fit together. And I don't begin to have time to go into all that. But what I will say is, at the end of each book, the last psalm is probably inserted, and it's a psalm of, it's basically a word of blessing or praise. For example, somebody look at the last verse in Psalm 41 and read it, the very last verse. And you'll see this at the end of each book. end of 72, end of 89, and so forth. Are you with me on that? Okay, somebody read Psalm 41. I don't know the last verse.
17.
Okay.
No, 13.
What does it say?
Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Okay.
Amen.
Okay. So you will see at the end of each book something very similar to that phrase. And probably in the final edition, so you had each individual author that wrote Psalms and then they were collected. The final edition, probably one editor, again, if somebody had to guess, they'd say Ezra. Why? Well, when you study Ezra in the Old Testament, he was the one that brought people back to, hey, folks, we got messed up and we got kicked out because we did not follow God's law, okay? And he was a man who loved God's law. Read the book of Ezra and you'll know what I'm talking about. And he could have been the one that edited it, but basically he or somebody organized these books. And each one ends with, no matter what the mood of the psalm is, each one ends with one of those, okay? And my theory on this is you have inspiration at two levels, the individual psalm that was originally composed, and then the final edition, I believe the Holy Spirit led in all of that. So nothing here about questioning inspiration. It's just trying to explain how this all came together. What's interesting is how the king psalms or royal psalms are, they're not the most common one, but where they show up and how they kind of, where they fit in begins to tell you the story. For example, Psalm 2, which is the end of the introduction and the beginning. Psalm 2 is about what? God's king. And when you get into book 1, and by the way, I think all the books focus in some manner or other on the king because he is the key person. So in book 1, by the way, books 1 and 2 are almost exclusively David. You've got a few Psalms of Korah in book 2, but except for those, basically books 1 and 2 are Psalms of David. Are you with me? All right. And so in book 1, God puts his king into the world. When you start reading Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, they're all lament psalms. Why? The king is getting all kinds of pushback. What we saw here is happening in real time in these psalms. A lot of you say, oh, I have a hard time with these lament psalms. You know, I'm not running from people. I'm not living in caves. And I'm not a king. But he's not just because he's a king. It's because he's God's man. And we are God's people. And if you read 1 Peter 2, we are king priests. So in other words, they're more relevant when you begin to think about it than you realize. But the point is, God puts his king and you see opposition, 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 just as we began to see introduced in Psalm 2. Book 2, you see more psalms, and included in these are some of the psalms of Korah, but the sons of Korah served in the worship of the assembly that David established. So it's still Davidic. And the theme in these psalms largely, the main idea, with exceptions, of course, but the main idea, God's king trusts in God. So in books 1 and 2, what's going on here? God chose the king is God's man, and the king is the one that's going to fulfill God's promises. Remember, starting with Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's going to come through the line, it's going to come through Judah. From Judah, it's going to come from the house of Jesse, it's going to come David. And by the time you get to book 2, the last psalm in book 2 is Psalm 72. It is an unbelievable psalm. It's probably David dedicating it to Solomon. Okay? But this psalm, when you read it, it's basically, this king is going to rule from sea to shining sea. And he is going to be just, and he is going to be fair, and he's no corruption, no special treatment for the 1% and all the rest, okay? And you're going, yes, yes. And you can almost hear in the background people saying, Solomon, Solomon, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. And you just know the people of Israel are just geeked. And then, end of book 2, book 3, Psalm 73, goes way down. This is Asaph saying, I almost threw away my faith. I served God faithfully. I did all the things I was supposed to do. And I look around and look at all these people prospering, and what do I get? This little dish rag of an ephod that's all worn out, and I'm getting nothing out of the deal, and I'm ready to throw it all out. That's the essence of it. Until what? And then he goes in the temple and he considers their end. In other words, he just does some applied eschatology and says, okay, maybe it's not looking good now, but we don't judge reality only by the now, but by the end. So he's looking to the end of the story. And by the way, he doesn't see as far to the end as we can. Okay? But that's where this is the dark books. It starts off with Psalm 73. Psalm 88, the next to last one, is literally called the dark psalm. It starts lament, and it gets worse. And it never, most psalms of lament go down, and then they come out at the end. This one goes down and stays down. It's the gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive. That's that psalm. It never comes back. Psalm 89 is a psalm about God's law and God's covenant. And it rejoices in the covenant. Look what God's going to do. And in the end it says, when you get to the end of the psalm, it basically says, but we didn't obey you. We didn't obey you, and you kicked us out. And it more or less says, God, there really isn't any hope there left now. We messed up, and you're done with us, right? And that's the way the psalm ends. It's really low. This is the dark, this book is the dark book. Book 4. Who writes the first psalm in book 4? By the way, this is not 89. It's 90. In fact, I'm going to... Who wrote book 90, or Psalm 90? Somebody read it. I think it's in the title.
Moses.
Yeah. How did he get in here? He only wrote one psalm. That's where they stuck it. Now, why did Ezra, whoever did, why do you think they put Moses or at the beginning of book 4? Because everybody's given up on the kingdom, and they're saying, we're done. We're toast. So what does book 4 have? What did you have with Moses? When they had Moses, did they have a human king?
No.
Did they have land?
No.
Did they have a temple? Did they have armies? No. Well, they did, but not like they did with David and Solomon. They basically didn't. They had a bunch of marauding Israelites, but they didn't. What did they have under Moses?
The word God.
They had God and his word. This is the reboot. They're rebooting and saying, back to the basics. And what they're really discovering, and this is what the people of Israel are wrestling with, what they're discovering is, oh, God is still king. But when you start reading the Psalms, particularly in the 90s, 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, there's no mention of human. God is their king. And when you get through this, you begin to realize the promises of David's descendants aren't gone, but they're completely refreshed with an understanding that this David is more than a human. Are you with me? That this is not just a man. This is God, or a God-man. They're on the cusp of what we take for granted. Understand that? In other words, they're starting to realize there's more to David than just the literal descendants of David. No, this is more than just a physical descendant. This is a descendant on steroids. I mean, well, that's not really a good one, but he's the God-man. Book 5. So God is still king. So they're kind of regrouping, and when you get to book 5, God's king is coming back. He's coming back. And when you get to the end, there's not one conclusion. There's 5 chapters of conclusion, and every one of them is pure praise, and it literally takes off. It's a crescendo of praise. It's almost, you can almost sense an anticipation of eternity, even though that concept was still murky in those days. Are you with me? That's the storyline of the Bible. No wonder Luther said the Psalms of the Bible written in miniature. So I think that's what's being communicated here. Now, as we close, question. What Christmas song, one of our favorite Christmas songs, do we sing every year that has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas and we love it? Think about it. Okay, add that to your prayer sheet. What else? We'll say it's a hymn or spiritual song. That was good. I'm just glad you didn't say Grandma got run over by a reindeer. Okay. By the way, if she did, you may have some, what do you call it? You may have some kind of legal rights on that. If you can probably talk to Jeffrey Feiger. What song do we sing? No, that's actually. All right, let's sing it together. Joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. That's not talking about Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a foretaste of what's coming, but it's not. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, okay? He rules the world with truth and grace. There's a sense in which he is king overall, but not in the fullness of what he will be. But the one that's a clincher, no more let sin nor sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known. And for those of you who are struggling, who've lost somebody, or you're struggling physically right now, far as the curse is found. That is what the King has come to do, to save us from our sin, but in so doing, to break the connection between sin and all of its consequences, including sickness and death, and to banish it. And that day's coming. That's what we sing. Now, go ahead and sing it at Christmas. That's fine. But understand, it's not talking about Christmas. It's looking at Christmas and jumping to the end of the story. And that is our hope. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these psalms. Thank you for the psalmist. Thank you for what they wrote that your spirit can now take. And centuries later, we can read them. And we hear your voice loud and clear. And Lord, help us to believe them. Help us to meditate on them. Help us to live them. Help us, Lord, to echo them to those around us who live in darkness, that they may see your light and the light of the world, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.